Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
We are finishing, over the next 2 weeks, our study through the book of Revelation. And Revelation can be confusing for people. One is because it uses so much symbolism. As you read through their images and things, we're not quite sure sometimes what they might be referring to. And then it's also confusing to people because it's repetitive, and we don't realize that it's repetitive sometimes. We just read through like it's one long narrative, but it's repetitive and keeps covering the same time periods over and over again from different perspectives. And so just to help you think about that a little bit, let me talk about movie editing for just a moment, the way we edit movies today. So let's take, for example, Return of the Jedi, right? The third of the episode six, the original trilogy of movies. And some of you are looking at me, is he really talking about Star Wars? Yes, I am. And so if you watch the end of Return of the Jedi, you know that there are basically three places where the movie is focused. One is on the planet surface with Han and Leia and the Ewoks, and they're trying to blow up the shield generator. And then there's also off in space, there's Lando Calrissian, the Millennium Falcon, all the X-Wing fighters, and they're trying to blow up the Death Star. And then meanwhile, Luke and Vader and the Emperor are in the throne room, and Luke is trying to persuade his father to come back from the dark side and destroy the Emperor, all these things. Now, the way we do movie making is we don't tell the story by saying, okay, what happened on the planet surface with Han and the Ewoks? Oh, yeah, we won. And then they don't go, then after they won, they don't go up to the next thing and say, what's happening with Lando in space? Oh, they won. This is great. And then you go to the next thing, and Luke and Vader, they defeat the Emperor, spoiler. And then at that point, we say, we won. And then we go to the end of the movie. That's not how we do movie making. Movie making for us is we splice all these things, we edit it all together so that people will know these things are happening concurrently. They're happening at the same time, and so they cut from one to the other, so you know, it increases the dramatic tension, all those things. But you know, all of these things must come together at the end for there to be victory. Now, the way that Revelation does it is, you know, you have a section where it talks about one thing for a period of time, and then it says, we won! And then he says, and then I saw another vision. And he talks about the same, the first one, he talked about the seals being broken. Then he talked about the trumpets being blown. And we won. Jesus won. And then he goes into the bowls of wrath being poured out. And you say, well, we won. And so it keeps going, looking at the same time period from different perspectives. So when Babylon is destroyed, that's one perspective on what's taking place on the earth with Jesus' victory. When the sea beast and the earth beast are destroyed, when the dragon is destroyed, when all those follow him, the armies, when they all are destroyed, those are focused on specifically, like there's a spotlight on it. But when we come to this at the end, this is the happy ending section of all of those visions. This is the happy ending. So when we were reading and said, Jesus won, oh, now we're going on to another vision, it was projecting us forward to Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and 22. So this is the happy ending that's being talked about all along. And finally, this morning, over a period of, 7 months or so we've been studying, finally we get to the happy ending. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Okay, so let me invite you to stand, if you're willing and able, as we read Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fourth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gate will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let me pray and ask him to bless us as we look into it more fully. Image after image of glory in this passage, Lord Jesus. Image after image, symbolic image after symbolic image. And we can't quite wrap our minds around what is yet to come. So we ask. We ask that you would be pleased to teach, to instruct, to show us what these symbols mean with the time that we are allowed this morning. We pray that you would draw us to worship and to hope and to glory and to great confidence in you. Bless us. And Lord, I pray that you would bless me. I'm a lot of things, and not all of them great and grand. I have flaws, I have weakness, I have things that would prevent me from holding forth your word today. So I pray that you would be pleased to use a weak person to hold forth powerful truths. Bless us and be with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, have a seat. As we talk about the glories of the world to come, the one that God has in store, many of us have to unlearn some of the things that we heard growing up as kids, maybe, or in churches. There's an idea that when we leave here and Jesus comes back, There's going to be a worship service in a monastery in the clouds forever. 365 days a year, 7 days a week, 12 months of the year, for all eternity, in the clouds, singing with the choir, in worship, and there's no bathroom break and there's no snacks. So that's just all you do all the time. And everybody is wearing long white robes and a tie. All of the things we loved here, we leave behind us. So we have to unlearn some things. A pastor once confessed to a friend, I think this is in the Randy Alcorn book, Heaven. A pastor once confessed to a friend, "Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die. I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's all so terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that." Right? We don't want to be in hell because it will be painful, but we also don't want to be in heaven because it's going to be excruciating. It's kind of the way we think about it. If that's what heaven's like, we all would rather just stay here. But our misconceptions of what heaven is like is not like the reality that God has in store for us. And the Bible actually has a great deal to say to us about heaven. When we die, we don't cease to exist. Instead, death is a departure in which we leave the good things of the world God created for us and enter, and those who believe, enter immediately into the awe-inspiring presence of God Himself, which is what the Bible calls heaven. Then when Jesus returns, at what we call the resurrection, we receive new bodies. And He brings back here all those who have believed in Him and brings with Him all of the inspiring glories of God's presence in heaven and unites them all to the good things of God's created world so that we have both in one place. And the God-man, Jesus, who as mediator represents and combines both spheres, unites heaven and earth. Jesus makes all things new. And then the world will be as it ought, and I will be as I ought, and you will be as you ought, and our experience of God will be as it ought. And that's what the last two chapters of Revelation are really about and symbolically describing. So the created world today is not what God has made it, what He originally made it to be. He will redeem it, and there's a future world before us that's very earthly. We just sang about heaven and earth being one. One. So earth will be there. So our future before us is very earthy, with tropical breezes and snowdrifts and serengetis. We will eat, lounge, explore. We will build. Revelation has been taking us on a journey into God's very presence, into the new earth that He will make. And He's saying, that's our destination. So we're going to talk this morning about Revelation 21 and what it says that destination is like. So in Revelation 20, we saw that the presence of evil, the very presence, is erased. Evil's gone. And what will the world be like? Well, it's not just simply the removal of evil, it's the remaking of things. And when Jesus comes back, what will the world be like? Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, said what thrilled these expectant believers in the New Testament was not that God would rule in heaven. He already did. Their hope was that one day He would rule on earth, removing sin, death, suffering, poverty, and heartache. They believed the Messiah would come and bring heaven to earth. He would make God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we just read in Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Revelation 21, 5. And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's pretty exciting. We like remodeling. We like remodeling shows. Several years ago, when we were visiting my mom, we never had cable, so we just indulged in cable when we were at her house and watched all the shows we could never watch at our house. And it was on HGTV, and there was an episode of Fixer Upper with Chip and Joanna on it. And you know, they go in and they fix up people's homes, and they do the camera. And I think the people who they actually have their homes fixed up have to pay for it. But at this particular time, they were doing it as a gift. There was a man who had been, they were much older. He had been in the military, and she had a lot of physical needs. And so Chip and Joanna went into their house, and not only did they, and their house was really in disarray, it really was bad. not only did they go in and repair things and clean things, they went in and made a lot of upgrades for the sake of this woman who had some, getting around problems and some disabilities. And so it comes time to the reveal at the end. And, you know, we as the viewer have seen some of these rooms in process, but we have never seen what the rooms look like. But we got to experience it on TV through the eyes of this older lady and her husband as they're coming in. So they come into the door, and her immediate response is this: "Oh my goodness." And every room that they went in thereafter, she would walk in and say, "Oh my goodness." And then the next room, "Oh my goodness." That's all she'd said the whole time. It's like, how many different ways can somebody say, "Oh my goodness"? I have no idea, but she said them all. She just could not believe that her space had been so improved and cleaned up, redesigned and upgraded. It clearly was their house. It was the same address. The outside basically looked the same, but it had been updated to accommodate them in ways that they themselves could never have dreamed. And if you can understand that, you can understand Revelation 21, because that's what God says he's doing. He's going to remake everything. Paul Marshall said this. He said, this world is our home. We were made to live here. We are made to live here. It has been devastated by sin, but God plans to put it right. Hence, we look forward with joy to newly restored bodies and to living in a newly restored heaven and earth. We can love this world because it is God's, and it will be healed, becoming at last what God intended from the beginning. So God created the earth. It was good. There's no reason to throw it away. He's going to actually remake it, purify it, cleanse it. The bad will evaporate. The good things will intensify. And there will probably be a lot of things that we have never dreamed that will be there. Upgrades. Verse 4, he says this: "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order, the former things, have passed away." Jesus will remove them. So there will never, ever again in the new earth be a debilitating diagnosis. You'll never hear midnight emergency alarms. You won't ever have to undergo a series of tests. You won't have to check over your shoulder in a dark parking lot. You won't ever have to wonder about somebody else's motives. Nothing that causes harm will ever enter in to sap our delight. So the world itself will be made new. The former things will pass away. We're going to be in a new space, and it's going to be fantastic. But that's not really the emphasis of all of this. The emphasis of the passage as we come through is not simply a new place, but the proximity of God. It's not about place, it's about proximity. God being here is very presence being with his people. So the image is not of us going up to heaven, it's of God coming and bringing heaven down to earth. So it's here, God being here. And the images of, pulled through the passage, is of a husband and his bride. He's building a home for his bride. Now, here in the United States, it's not the same. You can be married without a lot of possessions. Several years ago, I had an opportunity to go to Ethiopia on a missions trip. And a friend of mine, Sintayu, was an Ethiopian young man, been to college. He was working as a missionary. He had the love of his life that he wanted to marry. But while I was there, I said, "Well, when's the wedding date?" And he said, "Well, we can't get married until I've built a house. I have to build a house for her to be able to come and live." That was just part of their culture. "I have to build the house, and then we can get married." So here in this passage, that's what it's really getting at, is the idea of Jesus is building a house where he can dwell with his people forever. His bride, and it's talked about as a city here. There's a mixing of metaphors and images here, but it's largely about that. Revelation 21:2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So the idea is that God will be with us. Jesus will be with us. We'll be in the presence of the holy God over the universe. And the images that are here, some of them are really about the beauty of the place that he's building. He's building us a place that is perfect. All the images of 12, is he's saying this is the perfect dwelling place for God with his people. It's exactly what you need. But much of it is really about God saying, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to reverse the sin of the garden. I'm not going to just come visit you in the cool of the day. We're going to dwell together in the new heavens and the new earth. And a lot of these images point to that. Verse 1 is a confusing one. The sea was no more. So there will be no, I'm going to, this is just fun. Actually, should I say that? I'm not going to say that. That was self-censorship for me up here. I probably shouldn't say that. It might offend someone. But there's not going to be an ocean, is what people think. So there's no manatees. Some of you are in boat sails. No jobs for you. The water, the seas are gone. There's no beaches. Everything's a beach, I guess. But that's not really what I think is being talked about here. There are two options. I'm going to go with option two, but I'm going to explain option one. Option one, and some of the commentators fall on this side, is the option is that the sea is the place that the dragon comes out of, and the sea beast comes out of it, and it's a place of chaos and sin. And so when he says here that there's no sea, what he's saying is there's no chaos. There's no origin for sin and brokenness to come into the world. And that's true, but I'm not sure that's the image that he's talking about here. I think the image he might be talking about here is if you read it later on, or if you were with us when we talked about this way back in 1992 when we started our Revelation series. Before the throne of God, there's this thing that's described as a sea, like a sea of glass. Now, what's fascinating is that image shows up several times in Scripture. It's a sea of glass in the throne of God. And then every once in a while, the image is flipped, where it's an expanse over our heads. And the commentators will look at that and say, wait a second. It's almost like there is a pond in front of God, where a viewing pond where he can see what's going on the earth, where we can't see him, but he can see us. And there's some sort of a barrier between us, almost like a two-way mirror, you know, in an interrogation scene in a movie or something. So there's a barrier between us. And when he says there's no more, he says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth and no more sea. He's saying heaven and earth will be one. The barrier's gone. He's here with us. The city comes down. He's on the earth with us. Now the dwelling of God is with man. And then another image that is just fantastic here, that when we read it, we think that's silly sounding, is in chapter 21, verse 16. It describes the city, and the city lies four square. Its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, my son's in architecture at Mississippi State, and that's pretty preposterous architecturally, isn't it? To have just this great big square building. Maybe the government makes buildings like that to hide things. I have no idea. But it's preposterous to think about that. So what's it symbolic of? And here's what it's symbolic of. In the Old Testament, there's a temple complex where there are various buildings and various courts that you can go into. And at the very center of the temple is a structure called the Holy of Holies. And guess what the structure is? A square, it's a cube. And so this is the image. The image is the city is the Holy of Holies. Now, in the Old Testament, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year. But what he's saying is all of God's people will dwell in the Holy of Holies. And the whole earth will be the temple. And we'll be with God, and we'll be with him. So what are we looking at? It's the return to the beginning of the Bible in the garden, where God would come and be with Adam and Eve. And he's saying, again, there's going to be no sin. There's no separation. But we will experience the promises of the Old Testament, where God says, I'm going to be with you. Verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The former arrangement, where there's a barrier, that's gone. And God's going to be here with us. Heaven and earth will be fused into one place. Heaven and earth will be one. So our hope, part of our hope, is that the earth is going to be remade. And we're going to talk about that more next week. But our big hope is the restoration of the brokenness in our relationship with God. Jesus has already begun that by removing our guilt and sin. But someday, one day, God is going to dwell with us. And as much as we think about having resurrection bodies and having painless bodies and bodies that can move properly, and as much as we think about our minds being cleared, as much as we think about the world being purified, it's the presence of God that grips us. This is from Johnny Erickson Tada. You may remember her in 1967. She was in a diving accident, and she broke her neck, and she's been a quadriplegic since that time. She's still around. She still writes and publishes. And this is what she says about what God has in store. She said, "I can't wait. I can't wait to be clothed in righteousness without a trace of sin. Yes, it will be wonderful to stand, stretch, to reach to the sky. But it will be more wonderful to offer praise that is pure and won't be crippled by distractions, disabled by insincerity, handicapped by a ho-hum half-heartedness. Now my joy will join with yours, and we will bubble over with effervescent adoration, finally able to worship with the Father and the Son. For me, this is the best part of heaven." So the Christian hope was never just about going to heaven when you die. It's bigger, it's fuller, it's richer. What will it be like? Our Father who loved us enough to give us his greatest treasure for us, our Jesus who gave himself over to the worst imaginable pains, the ones that we deserved, and the Holy Spirit, our advocate and eternal companion, who enables us to see and hear and grasp the depths of God's glory and love. What will it be like to be in the presence of God? What will it be like? Not just to enjoy his gifts, but the gift giver. What will it be like to be with him? Well, he's creative, he's attentive, he's a benefactor of beauty and delights and merriment. He created all plant life, all animal life, all the mountains, all the planets, all of the food, all everything that's good and pleasurable living in the world. He created it. Who couldn't laugh in the presence of the God who made penguins? Who couldn't recline at peace in the presence of the God who made the sunlit seashore? Who could not sit and stare saturated in the beauty of the one who made the heavens and to declare his glory? What will it be like to be with him? Do you think he'll keep performing and doing things that astound us? Some of you are familiar with a musician, a guitarist. I looked him up today. He's 73. He's a Christian guitarist named Phil Kagi. Any of y'all remember him? Yeah, some of you remember him. Just to let you know a little bit about Phil Kagi, and the story is told kind of apocryphally, and I'm not sure who actually said it. It depends on who the greatest guitarist was of the day, but somebody asked Jimi Hendrix, who was the greatest guitarist in the world while Hendrix was still alive. And he said it's a Christian guitarist by the name of Phil Kagi. Well, back in the 80s or so, somebody supposedly asked Eddie Van Halen the question. He said, "Phil Kagi." And so Phil Kagi is kind of this like figure that everybody recognizes as being this great musician. I got to hear him one time play. And being an idiot about the guitar, I just thought, he's okay. Had no idea what he was doing. But a friend of mine was a huge Kagi fan. And he got to hear him perform one night, just kind of a smaller audience. And he said, while Kagi was up front, he was experimenting with looping songs. You know, where you do things with your foot and you can change it and make a loop. He was doing that up on stage while he was performing. And so he's playing and he's doing all these background riffs. And then he finally gets to where he's playing the melody. And he's just kind of jamming up there and playing. And at some point he looks up and realizes he's in a concert. He's completely forgotten about everybody else being there. Just for the sheer joy of playing guitar, he was up there playing. So my friend went and asked the guy who did the sound for Phil Kagi, and the guy said, "Oh yeah, Kagi does that all the time. He just gets lost in the music and performing, and it's so wonderful. People just sit in rapt delight. He does it almost every concert." What will it be like to sit in the presence of the God who made Phil Kagi? You know, to sit in the presence of the God with that kind of imagination, that creativity, who put you together, who put me together, with the varieties that we all have, what's that going to be like to be with him? God created us so that we can participate in and enjoy what he enjoys. That's part of having the divine nature, made in his image, so that we can participate in those things and commune with them. And he's invited us back in. So what he's telling us is the earth is not going to end. It will be remade. It will be reforged. It will be renewed. So in the new heavens and the new earth, it's not going to be this eternal worship service in terms of us standing in a choir and singing. Some of you may, if you want to do that, that's fine. But some of us want to do some other things. So what else will we do? We'll go on adventures. We'll undertake vast building projects. We will explore. We'll go spelunking and cave diving. We'll go on safaris, Arctic expeditions. We'll swim with orcas. We'll frolic with pandas. We will invent and we will perfect. We will study and we will improve. We'll learn and we will grow. And we'll master the arts and music and literature and engineering and science. We'll become master gardeners and we'll become master builders. And good things will flourish in the world because that's what God has in store for us. And so this is real. This is what he's saying is awaiting all of God's people. And then the question comes, well, how about those last verses here in 21? But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. And we look at that, and there's a recognition of, I think he's talking about me. So what do you do with that? Well, this image has come up through the book several times of Revelation. In the last chapter, he said that when God judges the world, when Jesus judges, that books are going to be brought out. What are those books? It's the record of our lives. It's all of our internet activity. It's all of our emails that we've sent. It's book after book, transcript after transcript, note after note, used by the prosecuting attorney to say, you're guilty. And it's all there. So what do we do with that? Because we know we're guilty. Well, there's an alternate image that's here. The alternate image is this. He says, there are all these books. And then he says, but then there's this one book. And this one book is the Lamb's Book of Life. And no matter what's written in all of these books about you, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's the entrance. Your books over here, you may feel like, I did more good things than bad things. But the only thing that matters is if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because it's all by grace. None of us gets in by merit. We get in only because Jesus died and we believe him and we trust him. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Let me give you a couple of images here or explanation. One, to believe in Jesus means that you are convinced that it's true. I'm convinced that Jesus is real. I believe that Jesus did what the Bible said. I don't believe that Hinduism's true. I don't believe that Islam is true. I don't believe that the other explanations of life in the world, secularism or whatever it happens to be, I don't believe that those are true. I believe what the Bible says about Jesus. I believe him and I trust him. Second, is not only do I believe it's true, I think it's true, I'm convinced it's true, I'm captivated by it. When I read about the life of Jesus, I want to meet him. I want to see him face to face. When I read about the life of Jesus, I want him to be my king. And I want him to be everybody's king. Because I see what he's like in the scripture, how loving and kind and giving he is. I want him, and I'm captivated by that. And then the third is I'm compelled. It's not enough to say, I think it's true and I love it, but it motivates and moves me to live life in a different way. So I'm convinced and I'm captivated and I'm compelled and as a result, I'm committed. This is what I want. And that's what it means to believe in Jesus. And this is offered to all of us today. So if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he says, that's the entrance. I want this Jesus for all eternity to shape everything. So, what does this mean for us? Well, two things primarily. One is a hope, a real hope that extends beyond the grave. I had a friend, a guy I knew when we were in Mississippi, and he contracted West Nile disease before we got there. These are the symptoms of West Nile disease. Fever, headache, body aches, joint pains, vomiting, diarrhea, rash, fatigue, and weakness. And it was really bad at first. And for 2 years, he was gray. Like his skin was gray because he was that sick. And I remember preaching at the church where he was, and I preached a little bit on Revelation and talked about Revelation, and he just came up to me at the end. He said, "You mentioned Revelation?" And he just went like this. That's our hope. We're going to feel better. The people that we love are going to feel better. The people that we love are going to be whole. It's part of our hope. It's our hope. The second would be how we live our lives now. Because what he's telling us here is the world as it currently is, there's something wrong with it. There's something wrong with it. And so everybody's trying to give an answer. And eventually Jesus says he's going to give the ultimate answer, and it's found in the gospel and the truth of God's word. So what he's saying is all these other things are going to be stripped away and removed and replaced simply by what is true and right and good and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy. That's going to be all there is. And so if that's what's going to, everything else is going to be stripped away and that's going to be what remains, that's probably how we ought to be living right now. Right? Some of you, you've seen this kind of happen where people go away and they want to come back with some aspect of what they went away with. So I went on that Ethiopian mission trip, and we did this thing one night, which was really special, called a popcorn service. And so we had coffee and popcorn, two very Ethiopian things. And so as I left, I went to a gift shop, and I bought 5 popcorn bowls for my family. They're woven. And I brought those home to my family because I wanted them to have an experience of having popcorn the way that people in Ethiopia did. I brought that home. Some of you have known kids that have gone away and they've studied in Europe for a little bit. And then when they come back, they're dressing like Europeans because Americans wear too much athletic gear all the time. We wear dressed in athletic shorts and shoes. And so they up their game in terms of how they look. They said, "I want to look nice rather than like Americans." So they started dressing because they went on this trip and they saw something they considered to be better, and they bring it into their life right here, right now. I've known people who've gone on missions trips and they're bothered while they're there, and then they come back and they're completely overwhelmed by the materialism of us in the United States. And they just want to simplify their lives and get rid of things. So they do that. I saw something different and I want that in my life. I've went with college students for years to conferences. And so sometimes they give you like a bracelet or something you can wear on your wrist that identifies you as part of that conference. And the number of kids who wore those things for months or years after that. And the reason is because they had this sense of intimacy with God at this conference. And they wanted to bring that back into their normal life. So they wanted to remember that, to remember this time with God. So what's he telling us here? Is the good will stay and be upgraded and intensified, and the bad will leave, it will dissipate. And the Bible talks about living here now as aliens and strangers in the world because we see something better. And that means challenging ourselves, wrestling with the places in our lives. We'll say, wait, is this even going to be there in the new heavens and the new earth? How do I participate in this now? How can I participate in this now? Or should I participate in this now? And it's something that's gripped our minds and our hearts. And so what he's telling us to do here, he says the world as it currently is has pain and mourning and death and tears. And so what he's telling us is live as people who know it's coming. Announce it to the world. Live as people who know what's coming and that Jesus is going to deal with those things with finality. So step into the lives of hurting people right now and bring a foretaste of what is coming to enable them to live in that right now. Work to relieve the suffering of others in terms of what the world ought to be and who we ought to be in it. He's saying you're already citizens of the new earth. Live as aliens and strangers here in the present. Let me pray for us. In your providence, I came across that song playing on my playlist this morning, "I Can Only Imagine." That's an oldie but a goodie. And I was reminded that my imagination needs to be sanctified and to imagine the good things of the future and bring them into my present. Enable me to do that. Enable me to live the way that I want to live then, even now, in the power of your Spirit. And I know there are many people here today who want that. And they want to be free to live in the world as those who are citizens of heaven. Would you bless us and be with us? Would you receive this last song as an act of praise from your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.